Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you so that you can call in with your questions about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you want to talk about a difference of opinion you have with the host. That's welcome to here this day, every day during this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I don't have any announcements, I don't think, for you today, so I'm going to go directly to the phones and talk to Asefa from Minneapolis. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my question. My question is very short. Why did God deny Adam and Eve the knowledge between evil and good?
Well, I don't think it's so much that it was his concern for them not to know evil from good, but he didn't want them to be seeking knowledge of those subjects from anywhere other than himself. You see, if they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would have inherent knowledge of what to do, and they would not need God's instruction. They would not need God's guidance. They could operate independently of him, which is not what he wanted. He wanted them to walk in obedience to him, in a relationship with him. He met with them daily. I think he didn't want them to be untethered from him in this respect. And I believe that their desire to eat of that tree and to know good and evil was actually a reflection of that desire to be separated or independent from God. And they wouldn't need to eat of that tree if they walked with God, because God would tell them what they need to do. They didn't need to have an independent knowledge of how to behave when they had God himself to guide them. And so the difference is between having a relationship with God that guides your life, or having a system of right and wrong that you learn or that you know, and that you govern it simply by that. I believe in many respects this is a picture of the two options that exist between a religion of law and a relationship with God. The Jewish law, Paul said, without the law, he would not have known sin. He wouldn't have known evil in Romans 7. And so, knowing good and evil, you can learn it from a law, a system of rules and laws, and then just guide your life by that kind of a system. Or you can walk in the Spirit, as Paul said, is the Christian norm, where as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, he said in Romans 8. So I think the idea was similar, that God gave Adam and Eve a choice. He told them which one he didn't want them to do, and that there'd be negative consequences for making it, but they still had the power to make the choice. And the choice was to have a relationship with God, or to have a relationship with a system of right and wrong. And their lives would have to be directed one way or the other. And the choice to know good and evil internally, rather than have to walk closely to God and follow his guidance, was a bad choice. And so that's why I think he was concerned for them not to eat of that tree, and why it was forbidden to them.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, brother, thanks for your call. Okay, Greg from Naperville, Illinois. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. You hear me?
Hi. Uh-huh.
Great. I love that answer to the last call. I haven't heard of it spoken of kind of that way, so that was great. I had a question kind of on the topic of healing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, kind of 7 mm-hmm. through 10.
Right.
I believe that God heals today. Still, and I believe that God answers prayer, but he also might not answer prayer mm-hmm. for healing, and I think that's that's okay. And I've kind of come from a faith background, and me as well, where it's kind of, you know, or you're with a group of people and you pray, you might pray for healing, but you say a prayer and then you go on your way, kind of, or you maybe expect it someday, but you don't really expect miraculous healing, I guess.
Okay.
But I'm starting to grow with that, because I've heard amazing stories about it and seen it happen. And I talked with a group about it, and I talked about how we can pray. And, well, I serve at a nursing home, volunteer, and I prayed for a guy whose hands were kind of clenched and so forth, and I just prayed that they would be healed, and I went on, and, you know, hoping they would be healed. But I talked about that with my group, and a lot of times if I talk about that, somebody might respond with the verse about Paul that, you know, he asked it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And, you know, I guess one of the things I was asking, because it seems like sometimes people bring this up as to a reason why God doesn't heal. But when I'm reading it, it seems, at least to me, that Paul is talking about, like, just a specific instance, and that it seems like Paul seems to think that the purpose of the thorn in the flesh was to keep him specifically from being exalted.
Okay.
And so forth. So mm-hmm. is it right for people to use this example as kind of a blanket statement as to, I don't know, the belief that, you know, it just seems like a rebuttal at times. Well, I don't know. Well, am I making sense?
Well, I think what you're meaning is this an excuse people make not to trust God for healing? Because God didn't heal Paul in this case. And it sounds like you're saying Paul's case might have been a very specific exception. But in general, should we trust God to heal people when we pray for them? Is that how you're asking it?
Yeah, in a way, or just that, you know, they take this example by Paul and kind of, or they use this as why, you know, maybe, well.
Well the example from Paul, the example from Paul,
yeah.
it does legitimately make one point, and that is that there may be some things more important to God than our physical healing. And if so, it would be something that is truly more important, that is of more value. In this case, to keep Paul humble was more valuable than to keep him free from pain or free from whatever his handicap was that he was praying about. God does care more about the spiritual than the physical, and Paul expressed that in 2 Corinthians earlier than this in chapter 4, where he said, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and abundant weight of glory." Okay, so we have light affliction, which only lasts for a little while in this life, but it works for us a spiritual benefit that is eternal and weighty. So Paul indicates that there's things more important than physical relief. Now, when we're in pain or suffering, we might not be able to immediately think of anything more important than our relief. But that's if we're thinking carnally. I mean, we're supposed to be concerned primarily for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, Paul realized after Jesus spoke to him in this particular passage you brought up that the purposes of the kingdom of God would be better served by God's grace being given rather than healing, and by God's strength being made manifest in Paul's weakness. So he said, "Therefore, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities," he said. So he had to have a change of thinking. Everybody, when they're in pain or sick, obviously getting out of pain and being healed is a high priority in their estimation. But Paul got reoriented in his thinking when Jesus spoke to him, said, "Well, this is something that, you know, it's better. It's better for me to leave this situation as it is, because it's functioning for a good purpose of a spiritual type for the kingdom of God. And as soon as Paul recognized, they said, "Oh yeah, well, I'm certainly not going to disagree with that. I'll rejoice in that then." You know, once you change your perspective and say it's not so much that I need to be relieved as that God needs to be glorified, because our light afflictions are but for a moment. Now, Paul was afflicted not only with his thorn in his flesh, but with persecutions and imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks and all kinds of things, which he named in 2 Corinthians later on. But he said these are light afflictions. They're temporal. They're temporary. They're not eternal. And so God works on the eternal, and he may actually cause us to have to sacrifice something in the temporal area. And that's Paul said that was true in his case. Now, is Paul merely an exception here, that in most cases God does want to heal, but the case of his having a special reason not to do so in this case would be an exception? I actually think if we look at the whole of Scripture, the opposite is true. God does heal in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but he never healed everybody. In fact, he never healed most people. He struck Miriam with leprosy, but when Moses prayed for her, she was healed. So God healed her of leprosy, but most lepers didn't get healed. I mean, it was pretty unusual for a leper to get healed. That was an exception. There were people like Isaiah got, or Hezekiah got healed. Isaiah told him that he was going to die of the sickness he had, and Hezekiah prayed specially that he'd be healed, and God sent Isaiah back and said, "Okay, God heard you. He's going to give you 15 more years." And that seems to have been an exception, because most people who got sick weren't healed. I mean, Elisha the prophet, who did twice as many miracles, including raising the dead, than Elijah did, Elisha died sick. It says in 2 Kings 11, he had a sickness with which he died, and he wasn't healed. So we see a few people are healed in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus was here, a lot of people were healed, but not necessarily most. We know that in some villages, an awful lot of people got healed, and maybe in some of them, all the people got healed. But when Jesus left after 3.5 years ministry, there were still sick people in Israel, and some of them were left for the apostles to heal, you know, and some probably never got healed at all. Because healing all people has never really been the norm. God does heal. I know people who have been healed. I would be willing to say I have been healed of sickness in the past. It's hard to know sometimes if it's a miraculous thing or if it would have happened naturally, because I was healed of something that wasn't supposed to be healed, but I was prayed for and I got healed. But it's very possible that I would have eventually been healed even without the prayer. I'm not arguing one way or the other that it was miraculous. I'm saying that most people who are sick don't get healed miraculously. Most people who get sick might get healed naturally. I mean, most little illnesses, we get the flu, you know, that kind of thing, headaches, we might just naturally get through that. But as far as supernatural healing, that doesn't seem to be the norm. That seems to be the exception. Now, God makes exceptions. I have known exceptions of people who have gotten healed. I've also known people who had a great deal of faith for healing, and they didn't get healed. So I don't think that getting healed is strictly a matter of how much you believe you'll be healed. That's what the word of faith teaching is, that you'll get healed if you have enough faith. If you don't have enough faith, you won't get healed. You know, according to your faith, be it unto you. You know, you'll get what you say. You'll get what you believe and confess. That's not really a biblical doctrine at all. And it certainly isn't true to life, because I've known people who died of cancer while they were confessing they were healed. I know of at least one person like that, confessing with great confidence that they were healed right up to the moment they died of their cancer. And I've known other people who are confessing that they were dying and saying goodbye to their families, and they had no expectation of being healed. And then they were surprised to be healed. So it's obvious that anyone who says, "Well, you're going to have whatever you expect or whatever you believe," I'm sorry, that's not true to life. If somebody interprets some Bible verses to say that, which I don't, I mean, I don't see any Bible verses saying that, but I mean, there are a few verses that maybe could be read that way, but they shouldn't be read that way since it's not true to life. We can't decide that the Bible promises something that just isn't true. Especially when the same verses don't have to be taken that way. I believe that when we pray, we leave things in God's hands. We pray, if it is your will. We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus said. Even when Jesus was praying to be delivered from the cross, he said, not my will, but yours be done. So James said we shouldn't boast about anything. We should just say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Everything in the Bible is subject to the will of God. And I think that the word of faith and a lot of Christians, and certainly a lot of non-Christians, think that if God is on the job, he should be doing the things that I want done. And the whole purpose of Christianity is to reorient us to not my will, but God's will be done. Not I, but Christ. So I do believe that Paul's own instance of the thorn in the flesh is an unusual, it was a unique case to him. That particular situation was unique to him, but not necessarily out of character with the kinds of things that other people go through. That is, we get sick, and we might prefer to be healed, but God says, listen, I have a, maybe one difference between Paul and us is God doesn't always speak to us as clearly as he did to Paul, but the same thing may be true. Basically, Paul prayed three times that he'd be healed, and God's answer was essentially, I've got a better idea. And that's often what it is. A lot of times our prayers for healing or for anything else may be prayed with great faith and great confidence in God. But if God actually has a better idea, we hope that he'll implement that instead of what we're asking him to do. Because the purpose of prayer is not to get our will done, but to get his will done. So that's how I view the whole thing with Paul there too. He only needed to be let know. God just had to tell him, hey, this is my will. I desire, instead of healing you, I'll give you my grace, and my strength will be made perfect in your sick condition. And so Paul rejoiced in it when he learned it that way. Sometimes we don't hear the word of God so clearly about that, and maybe he may not speak to us as clearly as he did to Paul on that occasion, but we can assume that if God isn't answering our prayer, it's because he sees a better thing to do, and that should always, we should always be glad to have God's better thing, if that's what God sees fit. All right. Thank you for your call, Greg. I appreciate it. Robert in Fullerton, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Greg. Uh-huh. Going through Acts 13 and teaching this this Wednesday, and there's a few things I'm not able to find, like passages or parallel passages to. And I think it just must be some type of a, maybe a little, taking a little liberty with the wording, and I'm probably just looking at it too hard. So there's two verses in particular, then one I'd like to see if you can give an explanation to. But one real quick is Acts 13:22, and it's just real quick where it says, New King James, and when he had removed him, he raised them up. King Davis, king, who has also given testimony and said, I have found David, son of Jesse. Here's what it is, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So I started looking for a parallel passage of who will do all my will, and I can't find that. And I just think it's just a little, probably maybe just a way of saying, kind of the complimenting, you know, man after my own heart, I think. But is there anything there? I mean, I know Samuel talks about that for Samuel 13, but is there anything there that says, like, David is a man who will do, you know, all my will type thing?
Well, the quotation Paul gives there in verse 22 is a composite of obviously 1 Samuel 13, which does refer to David as a man after his own heart. But the part who will do my will, I believe, it brings in material from another promise found in Psalm 89:21. Let me find that verse here, because sometimes Paul will put together two different verses, you know.
Yeah, he's done that a lot. Peter does that in the same book. Yeah.
Okay, so in 89:21, it's talking about David. Let's go ahead, read verse 20 and 21. God says, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall strengthen him. I think when he says, with whom my hand shall be established, I think he means that the works of my hands will be established by David, and which is paraphrased by Paul, he will do all my will. The works of my hands will be established by him. It would be another wording for the same idea. And I think that's kind of what Paul's referring to there, though he paraphrases.
That works so much. Thank you so much. I knew you'd another one, just real quick, almost the same type of thing in verse 25, which says, I found, we have another thing to look at as Paul says. All right, I'm reading this. As John said, as John was finishing the course, he said, who do you think that I am? I'm talking about John the Baptist, if you will. He says, who do you think I am? Am I not he? Now, he really doesn't say that. I mean, we know.
No, not to paraphrase, too.
Like Paul might be summing up again. Okay, yeah, like Jesus says this. You know, we know Jesus says that. And kind of, but it's just another paraphrase then. Okay.
It is. He's paraphrasing John 1, verses 20 and 27.
Yeah, 19, 27. Okay. Fair enough. Okay, that's just want to make sure that. And the very last, this may be a little harder to explain, but on verse 24, the baptism of repentance, where John is preaching the baptism of repentance. I mean, we know John's purpose is to call people back to God, and you know, it's a time to keep in the law and all that. I understand all that, but it was just about the kingdom of heaven. Was that the idea, because of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the call to baptism of repentance was the call to repent because of the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Is that kind of what it is, or is there something more to it?
No, I believe that's what it is. Remember in Malachi chapter 3, God predicts the coming of John the Baptist. He says, I send my servant before your face to prepare the way before you. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah 40 also, talking about John the Baptist, verse 6 and following, talks about a voice in the wilderness, which John quoted about himself, prepare the way. So John came as a preparer of Christ. And the people were in no sense ready to receive the kingdom and Christ's message until they were repentant of their rebellious lives. Okay. So John came preaching repentance. Remember, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And actually, Jesus preached the same thing after John was put in prison. But the idea was to call Israel away from their lethargy, spiritually speaking, get right with God, so they'd be prepared for Christ's kingdom, which he was coming immediately to present.
Okay.
The idea that John preached baptism of repentance, that's also something that comes up in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is in verse 4.
19, verse 4.
Yeah, it says, Paul said, John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying that people, they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. So he's saying that John was telling people that Jesus was coming and they'd have to believe on him, but in preparation of that, they needed to repent and get their hearts right with God.
Okay. Sounds good. Thank you so much.
All right, Robert. Good talking to you.
Thanks.
God bless. All right. Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I wanted to ask you about how we repent of our sins, and then I believe it says God is he'll forgive us and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. But we also are going to be held accountable and have to answer for our sins. So does that not sound a bit contradictory, as in it'll be completely forgotten and thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, but then we also have to answer for it later?
Actually, the expression thrown into the sea of forgetfulness is not in Scripture. But I believe it's in Amos chapter 9, if I recall, that it says that he will cast our iniquities into the sea, into the depths of the sea, which I believe is a reference to being delivered from our sins, as Israel was delivered from Egypt when the Egyptians were cast into the sea. The expression, the sea of God's forgetfulness, is not mentioned, though you may be thinking of Jeremiah chapter 31, which says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. And what that means is he won't bring them up against them anymore. Now, we will be judged for every idle word we speak, the Bible says. But there is a way to prevent our behavior from being brought up on the last day, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. And he's talking to them how they were misbehaving at the Lord's table. And because of that, God had brought judgment upon them, and some people had died and some were sick. And he's saying, well, that's not necessary. This is 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, Paul is saying that there's going to be a judgment in which the world will be condemned. God doesn't want us to be condemned with them, so he tries to correct us now, to bring us to repentance. He chastens us so that we will repent. And if we'll judge ourselves, which is what repentance is, by the way, repentance is when I judge my own actions and say, these are evil, I condemn them. You know, I bring them to the court of my own judgment and say, I do not approve of these. I condemn these things. Well, if I condemn my own sins, if I judge myself, I will not have to be judged for those same sins. Why? Because I'm bringing them to judgment. I'm bringing them to the cross, as it were. And the cross is covering those. Now, what about the sins I don't repent of? Well, Paul doesn't say, but no doubt those are the ones we'll have to give account of on the day of judgment. Because he indicates that while everyone will stand before judgment, and it's a very detailed judgment, it will not include those sins that we have already judged, that we've already repented of. So repentance does, I think, remove them entirely from the books. And we won't be, I don't think we'll answer for them anymore. But I do believe what we don't repent of, we'll probably have to answer for in some sense. That doesn't mean we'll be damned. Answering for it doesn't mean we'll be damned, but we'll have to give account of it. Hey, I need to take a break, I'm sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. It's an hour a day, but we have 1 half hour behind us and a half hour ahead of us. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me. The number is 844-484-5737. And let's see, our next caller is, it's going to be Daniel in New York State. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
How are you, Steve?
Great.
Yeah, that's good. I'm actually have two questions for you.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so, my first question is, in the Bible, there's a verse, it says, what you bind in heaven, what you bind in earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. I want to know exactly what is the interpretation of that. Like, what is the real meaning behind that?
Okay, I'll be glad to discuss that. Thanks. The statement you're referring to occurs twice in the book of Matthew and nowhere else. In Matthew 16:19. Jesus is speaking to Peter and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, two chapters later, in Matthew 18, speaking to the apostles privately in a home, he says to them in verse, verse 18, Matthew 18, 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, so what does that mean? The statement is made twice, and I should say something about the translation. Many translations render it that way, but in the Greek, and you'll find this so in certain translations, and if not, then in the footnotes of those translations. In the Greek, it says, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, the wording is obviously a little different in its suggestiveness, because the way we read it, for example, I just read the New King James, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Sounds like you are binding something on earth, and as a result of you doing so, it will be bound in heaven. So you're kind of affecting things in heaven by what you're doing. Now, the other way it's read, and truer to the Greek, I believe, is whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. You are going to be binding on earth certain things, but only those things that have been bound in heaven already. So the idea is not that you're doing something here on earth and then heaven is going to respond in like manner, but rather certain things are bound and some are loosed in heaven, and you will be on earth bringing about or enforcing those things that are already bound or loosed in heaven. Now, what does binding and loosing mean? These verses sometimes have been used, in fact, very frequently, to suggest that Christians should bind demons. This is something I've heard a lot by people who confront demon possession. They say, well, you need to bind the demon. We bind you in the name of Jesus, is very commonly said. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about binding demons, per se, but this verse is sometimes used. And I guess what they mean is that if we bind demons on earth, they'll be bound in heaven. But I'm not sure even what that's supposed to look like or what that's supposed to mean. But neither of these passages have anything to do with demons. There's no mention of demons in these contexts. What there is mention of is the church. Interestingly, these two passages in Matthew are the only two passages in the Gospels that mention the church. In chapter 16, he said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In the other place, he says, if somebody's disobedience is not rectified by more private confrontations, then tell it to the church. And then if he doesn't hear the church, then he'll be like a tax collector or a pagan to you. And that's where he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and so forth. In other words, it's interesting, only two times in the Gospels did Jesus ever speak of the church. Both of them are in the same context of this statement. Now, in both cases, he's addressing this to apostles. In chapter 18, he's talking to the 12 apostles who've gone into a house with him, and he's having a private conversation with the apostles. In chapter 16, he speaks specifically to Peter, who is, of course, one of the apostles. And so what we can say is that in talking about the church and talking to the apostles, he is saying that they will be binding and loosing things on earth which God has already bound and loosed in heaven. Well, what is bound and loosed in heaven? What does binding and loosing even mean? Well, if he is using that term the way they would be most familiar with, and if, by the way, if he wasn't, he hasn't given any other means of understanding it anywhere in his teaching, he probably would be using it the way that the rabbis used it regularly. What does it mean to bind or to loose? Well, rabbis, of course, would teach from the Torah, from the law, and they would have their own interpretations of the law, and they'd say, well, okay, this, for example, let's talk about the Sabbath law. There were pages and pages in the Talmud on the Sabbath laws. You're not supposed to do any work. You're not supposed to bear a burden on the Sabbath. But what is work? What is a burden? And therefore, different rabbis would speculate as to what constitutes bearing a burden on the Sabbath day, and or what constitutes work on the Sabbath day. For example, they came up with the idea that if you walk more than a mile from your house on the Sabbath day, that constitutes too much labor. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. That was a rabbinic teaching. They called it the Sabbath day's journey. As far as picking up a stone, is that bearing a burden? How about wearing false teeth? How about a wooden leg? Is that bearing a burden on the Sabbath? Some rabbis said if you pick up a stone small enough to throw at a bird, that's not bearing a burden. That's not a violation of the Sabbath. But if you pick up a stone big enough to throw at a cow, that is. So, in other words, you've got these interpretations of the law made by different rabbis. Now, if a rabbi permitted something, that action is said to be loosed by him. And if he forbids something, that action is said to be bound by him. So, let's just say one rabbi says you can pick up a stone big enough to throw at a cow on the Sabbath. Another man says you can't. That's bearing a burden. Well, the first man is loosing that action in the way the rabbi spoke of it. The other rabbi is binding it. He's saying you can't do that. Similar to, say, the law in Deuteronomy 24 about divorce. It says that if a man marries a woman and finds some uncleanness in her, he can give her a writing of divorce. Well, what constitutes uncleanness? Well, different rabbis had different views of that. Some rabbis said, if your wife just gets old and ugly, you can divorce her. Another said, if she doesn't cook well, you can divorce her. But another rabbi, this would have been Shammai, he said that, no, you can only divorce her if she's sexually unfaithful to you. Now, you can see that when it comes to permission to divorce your wife, Shammai would forbid divorcing her just because she doesn't cook well. Whereas Hillel, another rabbi, actually permitted that. So Shammai would be binding that action. That is, you want to divorce your wife because she doesn't cook well? Shammai would bind that action and say, you can't do that. Hillel would loose it. That means you could. That's the way the rabbis talked, binding and loosing. That means that, you know, the rabbis were the ones who were interpreting the law and teaching the, you know, the norms for obedience to the Jewish people in the synagogues. Now, Jesus says to his disciples with reference to the church, you're the ones who are going to be setting the norms. You're the ones whose teachings will have the authority for the church. And he says, but you're going to teach things on earth that God already has established in heaven. So if you bind something on earth, it's got to be what God has already bound in heaven. If you loose something on earth, it's going to be what God has already loosed in heaven. So he's just saying there are certain things that God permits and God doesn't. He in heaven has already made these decrees. You on earth are going to be binding and loosing those same things. You're going to be enforcing on earth the decrees of God in heaven, basically. And he's basically given the apostles the unique authority to be the authoritative interpreters of God's will and in interpreting the law and so forth and the word of God. So that's how I understand that statement, which appears twice. So I hope that's helpful to you, Daniel. Thank you. Let's talk to Roberto from Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Roberto.
Hey, Brother Steve, Greg. I wanted to call. Number one, me and my wife really esteem you greatly. We use all your resources. I mainly watch your YouTube videos. So, but my wife has a couple of your books, like the Three Views on Hell and such. Mm-hmm. And your website, of course, and, you know, the verse by verse, and of course your motto is showing how to think, about the Bible, not what to think. We love your biblical teaching. Don't change a thing, please. Now my question to you is, previously, cause you're still with us, brother, and I'm very grateful to God for that. Previously, my favorite
barely,
biblical
barely.
you sound excellent. I was going to say my previous favorite biblical teacher, and still is in many ways, is Dr. Michael Heiser.
The question and he's not is, with us anymore. Yeah,
that's right. Unfortunately, he passed away from cancer, I believe, last February. Mm-hmm. You know, last year. And have you read any of his books, like Unseen Realm or Supernatural, which is a more condensed version of that doesn't have all the footnotes? Or have you seen any of his YouTube videos, for example, the Deuteronomy 32 Divine Counsel Worldview? Any of his material, like lectures or books or anything like that yet?
Yes, I have. I've read the Unseen Realm, and I've also seen a few of his YouTube talks many years ago.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now that was my main question. That's good. So you have your own views and opinions. We left off when I called you at the end of your show about a week or so ago, saying that now you're just teach what the Bible says and strictly a biblical teacher. And he was a, you know, university professor and all that. Now he is the ancient Israelite worldview. On the previous phone call with us, you said that he doesn't appeal to you as far as the because he goes into the surrounding cultures that the ancient Israelites kind of like referred to as far as their gods and stuff like that. Can you elaborate on your views on that, please?
Well, yeah, I'm not averse to going into the surrounding culture. I think that's always a good thing to do. I think it's valuable to go into the culture behind, you know, the scriptures and so forth. But we can't assume that when we discover that the ancient Sumerians or the ancient Mesopotamians believed certain things about a divine council, that the Hebrews, because they lived at the same time, in the same area, had the same beliefs that these do, because obviously the Sumerians and so forth, they were pagans, and Israel had divine revelation from Yahweh, and God told them not to borrow from the religions of the pagans and so forth. So when we learn what the pagans around Israel thought about things, well, we've learned something interesting. I find that interesting. I thought that Michael Heiser had a lot of interesting information about the pagans. But when it came to interpreting scriptures, that has to do with, okay, what did Yahweh tell Israel to believe? And and the specific texts that Michael Heiser used, for especially with most of his teaching about the divine council, much of it I didn't take the way he did. You know, some of it. Deuteronomy 32, I think he's got a pretty good scripture there in his favor about how God divided the nations according to the numbers of the sons of God, the Elohim. Mm-hmm. But, I'd say that statement looks pretty good for his position. But many of the other scriptures he used, I don't think are best understood the way that he used them. I don't see Psalm 82:6 the way he does. I don't see Genesis 6 the way he does. So in other words, I'm not saying that everything he says is off base. I'm not really a critic of his. I thought his book was very interesting, but I can say is I believe that he found more scriptural support, or he claimed more scriptural support for his position than I actually find to be the case in scripture, because he interpreted certain scriptures differently than I do. He also depended far more than I would on the Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch is not an inspired book, and therefore its theories would not necessarily color my views of what the Bible teaches. Not that Enoch and other non-biblical books don't have some parallel information with the Bible. They do, but the interpretations that Enoch gives were pretty much accepted at face value by Michael Heiser, and I just don't see any reason to accept Enoch's views that way.
Sure, I understand. I thank you for that. And can I say something about that? Now, on his videos that I've watched, he does come out and up front say that he did not believe that Enoch was inspired scripture or anything like that. But he did. What his main point was is that the New Testament writers in particular, even Jesus, he said, was using some of, because supposedly everybody then knew about the first Book of Enoch, and was using the imagery to get their point across. Even Jesus regarding hell and things like that.
I agree. I agree.
Okay. Now, a separate question, and I'll let you go there. The on conspiracy theorists, like, there's plenty of Christians out there that are very pro-American and pro-Christian and everything. But there's a big, community of Christians that are really anti-Zionist and anti-Israel, as far as Israel not existing and how they're just, trying to take over the world and destroy it and things like that. And I understand that there's some maybe out there. Can you give your view on that? And I thank you for your time, sir.
Sure. Well, I don't I don't think Israel is trying to take over the world. I have certainly met people who make that accusation against them. One thing I suppose that makes people suspicious is that many of the very powerful people in finance, in Hollywood, in politics, and things like that happen to be Jewish people. But a lot of them are also African-American people or Hispanic people or you know, European people. I mean, it's just the fact that there's a lot of people, there's a disproportionate amount of Jews involved in places like Hollywood and financial, the financial world and things like that. And that can be explained without any conspiracy theories. But when people see Jewish people in powerful places, especially if they have any inkling toward racism in their hearts, they sometimes will begin to be suspicious that the Jewish race as a whole is out to get us. I think this is, as I said, something that people who have racism as a way of thinking are more inclined to fall into. Because if a guy who's, let's say a Japanese man, in my relations with him, he takes advantage of me in some way and I suffer at his hand, I'm not inclined to think badly of the next Japanese man I meet. You know, I don't see any reason to judge a race by the behavior of one person or even by the behavior of 100 people. If there were 100 Japanese people I'd met in my lifetime and they all disappointed me, I would still approach every individual Japanese person who hasn't done that with magnanimity. I just don't see any reason to judge people as a race. So, but some people do. In fact, that seems to be one of the most common sins of the human heart. For Christians and non-Christians alike, hating or at least distrusting people of other races. That's just a really common thing historically. And I think that anti-Semitism arises from that same root, the idea of distrusting certain people. Now, as far as being anti-Zionist, that would technically mean being against the nation of Israel existing in our day. I'm not against the nation of Israel existing. I do believe that some of the ways it came into existence are objectionable. And if they were happening right now, I would have reason to object to them. But it happened like two generations ago. And the people who are living in Israel now, most of them had nothing to do with that. They're just like me when it comes to living in a country that maybe, I'm in Southern California, this area was once controlled by Mexico. Okay? And I don't know if the means by which we took it from Mexico were good or bad. If I was living at the time, I'd probably have to have an opinion about that. But that was a few generations ago. I was just born here. You know, we're all born, everyone on the earth is born into a country which has been controlled by other people at different times. And we're not, you know, I don't believe in reparations for slavery. I didn't have slaves. As far as I know, no one in my ancestry had slaves. But some people, you know, people have had slaves, but it wasn't my sin. And therefore, I don't take responsibility for it. I don't take responsibility for however we may have taken the land from the Indians here. And I mean, I'm not saying bad things didn't happen. But I didn't do them, and my dad didn't do them, my grandfather didn't do them, somebody did them, but that was them, and they bear the responsibility. The same thing may be true of much of the way in which Israel took land from the Palestinians 75 years ago. Some of those people are probably still barely alive, but most of the people in Israel have come there since then or were born there and had nothing to do with taking, you know, the land away. So I would just say that Israel exists like any nation exists, partly due to, taking it maybe in unjust ways from other people. But that doesn't make everyone who's there now responsible for it. I think every nation on the earth got their property from someone who's there before them. And in many ways, it was very unjust. But we just have to live with the geopolitical map that we have and try to avoid making committing new sins of that sort. So I'm not against the nation of Israel. But if someone says, do you think the nation of Israel has a divine mandate to exist and to take the land from the Palestinians? I don't see that in Scripture. So if Zionist means we believe that God has declared that Israel needs to exist as a nation, I can't agree with that. simply because I'm bound to Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that anywhere. So, and in fact, it seems to say different things than that. So I'm not a Zionist in that sense. I'm not anti-Israel either. I'm certainly not anti-Semitic. I've never met a Jewish person that I didn't like, I don't think. So never had a problem with Jewish people or any other race particularly. So I think that people who are anti-Zionist, a lot of times they're trying to, letting wounds from previous generations fester. But there are things going on still. I mean, let's face it, Israel still does some bad things, but so do Palestinians. I believe on October 7th last year, Palestinians did some bad things. Since then, Israel has responded. Maybe some of the things they've done are bad too. But haven't other people in the world been doing bad things all the same time? How come we're focused on Israel? Why are we focused on them? Why not on China and what they do to the Uyghurs? Why not on Russia and Ukraine and what's going on there? A lot of bad stuff there. Why do we focus on Israel all the time and make them the global bad guys? I'm not saying they're good. I'm just saying I don't think they're uniquely bad either. I think that anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism sometimes simply is an expression of being against Jewish people. And I don't think that's a Christian attitude. I don't think that's even an attitude open to Christians. We're not supposed to condemn anyone by their race. God doesn't. All right. So let's talk to Rafi in Illinois. Rafi, welcome.
Hi, Steve. This is Ray.
Ray.
Don't worry about
gotcha.
Pronouncing my name wrong.
Okay.
I get it all the time.
Never heard that name. Go ahead.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call. And I'll try to be concise. I'd like to provide background, but I realize we only have about 5 minutes left. So I'll
Less than that. We got about two.
Less than that. All right. So my question has to do with the Masoretic text being chosen for the translation of the Old Testament, which has been codified and thus now widely accepted or used by almost, by all Christianity, basically, and by all Christians.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't mind, I would like to provide a little background information as to what led me to that question, and I'll do it quickly. So you can find Yahweh, Lucifer, Apollo, Baal are all shown in artwork as a figure of a man on a chariot in the sky. So that led me to the question, why is that the case? How can Yahweh, who modern Christians seem to think is analogous to our Christian God, be depicted in the same manner as pagan or satanic gods? So I eventually have come to the opinion that the history of that time of 200 BC or so may shed some light as to how Yahweh, who you could also say is the Tetragrammaton, like in Hebrew text, that's what that is the equivalent of.
I'm afraid we're not going to have time to get into this. I'm going to be cut off here in probably a minute or two. Can you give me a question?
Yeah, I'd like to know where that Yahweh comes from, because it seems like in the New Testament it's never used.
Okay. Well, it's not used in the New Testament because the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek Yahweh is not a Greek word. In the Greek Old Testament, the word Yahweh is not found either. The Septuagint was the Old Testament in Greek, and the word Yahweh was replaced there with the word Kyrios, which means Lord. And that's what word is used in the New Testament instead of Yahweh, is Kyrios. But the thing is, the reason that we think that Yahweh in the Old Testament is the same God of our Lord Jesus Christ and of us is because every time the New Testament quotes verses about Yahweh from the Old Testament, and it quotes a lot of them, it always assumes that's the God we worship and there's no other God. So that would be the reason. I'm sorry we didn't get to talk longer about this, but I'm really out of time. I'll be cut off here in 20 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.